So good to be with you again this morning. It was just about 3 months ago that I was here last on less happier circumstances, and so it is good to be here today, beginning this vacation Bible school effort this week. It was, I guess, 3 years ago, and maybe four, that I was going back to my office at the church building and pressed the button on the answering machine and heard a sweet, soft, and tender voice, that wonderful voice we all know of Arnold Daly, talking about a vacation Bible school and invited me to come, and I was so happy to receive that. And I'm glad to be here today and beginning this effort. Well, what can I say about the Haefeli family? We've seen about enough of each other this year, I'm afraid. They were out there in March and stayed with us for about a week, and now here we are visiting with them as well. Went to a baseball game with their son and his wife and their granddaughter about a week ago Thursday over in Arlington. By the way, our baseball team is as bad as your baseball team, so we have that in common. And I had breakfast with Mo's brother on Tuesday. So I know the Haefeli family, and we're about to have another Haefeli in the world because another grandchild is just around the corner any day now, so we keep them in our prayers for them. Well, I'm afraid Roger might reveal my secret, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I downloaded this sermon off the internet last night. That's how good this one is. Fortunately, I downloaded it from my own webpage, and that's okay. No trouble with that, but that's where it came from. I changed my mind last night and wanted to preach on this instead, so I was able to do that. But I say that to let you know that the lessons for this week are available on the internet, including those for the Vacation Bible School. And those are available in the Adobe PDF format, if you know what that is. You can download them ahead of time and be able to look at them in a booklet form. And that's on my webpage at woodmontchurch.org. So I'll probably mention that again. If you want to look at those ahead of time, they're there. And you can have them and have a copy of them even before we come together. We're going to talk this morning, though, about the Holy Spirit. And it would seem as we consider the Holy Spirit that he is a very polarizing figure. Either men completely ignore the Holy Spirit entirely, or they embrace him to the point of misunderstanding and very, very wild error. There seems to be no middle ground about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, and yet somewhere in between these two extremes we've mentioned, somewhere between complete ignorance and charismatic error, somewhere is where the truth lies. Sadly, though, men look in their King James Bibles and they see the phrase Holy Ghost, and they begin to imagine for themselves that this person of the Godhead is responsible for haunting and possessions and things of this nature. They think he's responsible for creaking and shrieking and all sorts of mysterious goings-on. We have modern-day tongue speakers today. I use that term accommodatively because they're not doing what they claim to be doing. We have men today who claim to be prophets, and we have men today who claim to be healers on television and in tents. And they attribute their abilities to his empowerment. And yet we brand them as frauds because they are but failures in what they're doing. And they make these claims despite the fact that such an ability in this age would actually violate Scripture, and that their modern revelations oftentimes contradict God's will altogether. When I was in Canada back in 1995, we were able to visit with a lady who was interested in hearing the gospel, but who had been misled to believe the Holy Spirit was speaking to her directly. She would tell us the Holy Spirit told me this and tell us something that was completely unscriptural. We take the sword of the Spirit, God's holy word, and show her where that was not true. She'd look off, her eyes would roll up in her head, and she'd say, "Yes, the Holy Spirit's telling me that he was wrong before, and this is right now." And I wonder about that when folks can depend on that, and they are so obviously being deluded and are deluding themselves. But this is indicative of the kind of error that surrounds the Holy Spirit. My brethren, I say this with all candor, we can know the truth about the Holy Spirit. The identity, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit is knowable. We don't need to be afraid of him, and we don't need to be afraid of talking about him, and we need to be able to answer questions and even errors concerning the Holy Spirit. And I would even assert to you that I don't think it's really all that complicated. And if I can understand it, I think that you can too. And I think that God's Word makes it as clear as we can, as it needs to be for us to understand. The New Testament shows us the work of the Holy Spirit, His nature, and beyond that, other than that, there is nothing that man can know. And so we should not go into that area. We need to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the fact that He is part of the Godhead. He is eternal. The Holy Spirit predates the creation of the universe because it was He that hovered over the face of the waters in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 tells us, in the way that we speak of one having the Holy Spirit, David in Psalm 51, as was very expertly read this morning, David begged God not to take his Holy Spirit from him by confessing the sin with Bathsheba that he had committed. Isaiah's messianic prophecies revealed the Holy Spirit would accompany the Savior when he came. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And the minor prophets, and we might turn to Joel the second chapter if you have your Old Testaments handy. Joel the second chapter. The minor prophets added that this Holy Spirit would also be given to the disciples of Jesus Christ and would enable them in that age to work marvels as the faith was being revealed to mankind. If you're in Joel chapter 2, you see this promise in verse 28. In Joel the second chapter and in verse 28, the prophet says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. We hear the word Trinity a lot in this age, and we always have, I suppose. It is used to describe the three persons who possess the divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are sometimes spoken of as the Trinity. But I'll tell you that a better word for this, because it is derived from Scripture, is the word Godhead. You'll find that word in your Bibles, where you won't find the word Trinity. The word Godhead, or even more simply, is the word Godhood. As manhood is the sum of every component of the essence of a man, so Godhood, Godhead, same thing, Godhood is the sum of every component of the essence of God. And so what Trinity is trying to explain, the word Godhead actually describes in the scriptural terminology. That more than one person have shared in this Godhood and can share in this Godhead is undeniable. Because the Bible even says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 and verse 9. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of Godhood, all the essence of deity. And so there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sharing in this divine nature. But I would direct your attention to Acts the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5, we learn more there about the Holy Spirit and His divinity. Acts chapter 5, around verse 1. That the Holy Spirit also shares in this Godhood or this Godhead is also undeniable. Peter's comments surrounding the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, in which the Holy Spirit is referred to as God, prove that to us. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Who did you lie to? Well, verse 4 says God. Verse 3 says the Holy Spirit. Is there a contradiction? Of course not. Talking about the same thing. The Holy Spirit is God. He possesses all the fullness of the Godhead, not bodily, but entirely spiritually. 1 John chapter 5 is where we head next. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. In this place, John tells us indeed that these three are one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John 5 and 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." This passage, I think, more than any other, perhaps explains why, how there can be only one true and living God that is revealed to us in three distinct but perfectly united persons. This is where people sometimes get all kinds of confusion. They claim ignorance and innocence concerning the Holy Spirit, things they cannot know, do not know, and would not know. But the Bible does tell us something about the Holy Spirit. And it does tell us that in this Godhood, in this Godhead, are revealed to us three separate and distinct persons who are perfectly united in one essence and nature of deity. The divine mission demanded one to remain sovereign in heaven, him we call the Father, while another came to the earth, and him we call the Son, and yet another to be making preparation for the disciples, to be a comforter after the Son was crucified and went back to the Father. You see how these three persons work together in perfect unity. We also talk, though, about his nature, his personality. Some would assert that the Holy Spirit is simply an inanimate active force. Our Watchtower friends would tell us this. This is not true. The Bible reveals to us that the Holy Spirit is as much an actual person as Jesus or Jehovah. He is not an abstraction. He is not just a principle who is being given the qualities of a person to illustrate that principle. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is lied to, as we showed a moment ago, when men wear religion as a mask for selfishness and indulgence. The Bible says the Holy Spirit can be lied to, Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. You all are holding psalm books, maybe. You have psalm books there before you. That is an inanimate object, and you cannot lie to this book. You cannot say to this book, I am such a pretty person, and lie to it. You can't do that. The book's not a lie. The book can't hear that, believe that, disbelieve that, or anything. But you can say to me, Jeff, I'm a pretty person, and be lying to me. And I can make up my own mind whether or not that's a lie and what that is. I'm a person. You can lie to me. But you can't lie to a thing. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. He's not an inanimate thing like this book. He's a person. The Bible says, moreover, that the Holy Spirit is quenched when men neglect the fruits of His work. He is thwarted when this happens. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Our Bibles say in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, the Holy Spirit is insulted when Christians turn away from grace and back to the devil. You tell me that, Jeff, I'm a pretty person, I may insult you by responding to that, because you're a person. You can be insulted. But you can't insult this book. You can't say, book, I hate the color brown, you're ugly. That book's not going to care. It's just an object. The Holy Spirit can be insulted by men when they turn back to the devil. Mark 3 and 29 says the Holy Spirit is blasphemed when His works are attributed to the works of the devil. He can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is grieved, Ephesians 4 and 30 tells us, when Christians ignore His New Testament revelation and choose to live worldly. The Holy Spirit is grieved. A few months ago when I was here last, I came to you grieved because my grandmother had passed away, and I was sad the last time that you saw me, because I'm a person. The Holy Spirit can be grieved because He's a person, not just a force, not just a principle, not an object, but a person. Acts chapter 7, 51 to 60, says that Stephen says there that the Holy Spirit is resisted when people refuse to accept the gospel. He can be resisted. And I'm going to turn to Galatians 5 because I do want you to read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 23. Because here is the good thing. All these things that are done in opposition to the Holy Spirit and are negative toward Him, here is one that is positive. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, our writer tells us the Holy Spirit is glorified when people allow His words to influence their actions and change the way that they live their lives and make them right with God. In Galatians 5, if you're there, verse 16 is where we start. Our writer says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We glorify the Holy Spirit when we obey the Word that He has revealed, when we allow His words to influence our actions and our decisions. What was the Holy Spirit's mission in the New Testament? His mission was to help the apostles. Let's go back to John, the 14th chapter. We're going to spend a good bit of time back there, so you might want to go with us and study together. John chapter 14. We'll begin in just a moment in the 15th verse. The mission of the Holy Spirit was to assist the apostles. When Jesus assembled His 12 closest disciples for a last Passover supper just before His arrest, His prediction of an imminent departure sent them into a premature state of mourning. which the Lord Jesus attempted to soothe by sending them, or rather by promising them, the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans." He says, "I will come to you." Jesus calls him then the Spirit of truth, and then reveals that his mission would involve the Word. It would involve the revelation of a Word, the same chapter. Verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." He was then to remind them of all things that Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry. You know, some of us don't understand why that's such a valuable thing. When I was 19 years old, it was a little harder, I guess, to grasp this, because I tended to remember just about everything that was said to me. I remembered everything that people told me. I had a firm grasp and a good memory. Now that I'm a few semesters older, I tend to forget things a lot more. I have a favorite expression now. Either it wasn't that way before, or I have just forgotten that it was that way before. I was trying to remember when I was supposed to get up here to preach. It was just 3 months ago that I did it. Is it after the scripture reading? Is it before? When is it? I don't remember. Forget things. These apostles, of course, could forget things as well, and so the Holy Spirit was to come to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught them. Sometimes we don't appreciate the significance of some things until later. And so part of what he was to do was to remind them that Jesus said this and Jesus taught this. I think we see the Apostle Paul doing this on one occasion. That phrase of ours that is so favorite, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," is attributed by Paul to Jesus. We have no record in the Gospels of Jesus saying that. But Paul says that Jesus said it. That's the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance in the minds of the apostles that Jesus had said that very thing. We go over there to John chapter 16, around verse 12. The Holy Spirit was also to guide the apostles, though, into other truths, which Jesus had concealed until they were ready to receive them after he was gone. John 16, verse 12, our Lord says to the apostles, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." The work of the Holy Spirit then would be through a word that would convict sinners and would lead them to salvation. We see his work beginning to surround the ideal of a word, of a message. John 16 again, back up to verse 5 now. Verse 5, our Lord says again, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Stop there in verse 11 of that part of the chapter. His work would involve the ability and a word that would convict sinners and would send them to the hope of grace and of salvation. We're going to change gears a little bit and go over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And as this word that he was revealing was in his infancy, the Holy Spirit would also provide a means of confirmation that the word being revealed was of a divine origin. It was not of any human devising. In Mark 16, verse 14, it says of Jesus that later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Our writer says amen, and I add my amen to that. And we need to focus, I think, upon some of those last few words there, that God confirmed the word through the signs that were accompanying that revelation. Remember, though, that Jesus said he had to depart before the Spirit could arrive. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come." Well, the Lord also told these apostles where they should wait for this to happen. The book of Luke in chapter 24, you may be familiar with verse 49 of that chapter. Luke 24 and verse 49, all these messages transpiring toward the very end of his time and stay here on earth. In Luke 24 and 49, he says to them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. The Lord did as he said he was going to do. He ascended back into heaven. And then on a day that we call Pentecost, the Spirit arrived with the sound of a mighty wind. And the apostles who were gathered there were empowered to speak in human languages which they had not studied, and which could be confirmed by the visitors to Jerusalem that day who had learned those languages and spoken them all their lives. You can read about this in Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. We trust that most are familiar with this, and those who are not, we encourage to study those 11 verses. This was the first instance of what we call sometimes Holy Spirit baptism. There's only one other occasion in all the Bible where something like this is recorded. Acts, the 10th chapter, is that occasion, the household of Cornelius. The words of the Apostle Peter seem to make it very clear that it had not occurred in the intervening time between his experience in that Holy Spirit baptism and what he was seeing before him as the Gentiles were receiving that same sort of gift. But I want to take note of one thing that is very, very important, that in both of those occasions, Acts 2, Acts 10, Jews in Acts 10, Gentiles in, or rather Jews in Acts 2, Gentiles in Acts 10, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was proven, was evidenced by the ability to speak in actual human languages that had not been spoken, rather had not been studied by the speakers, but could be confirmed by the hearers. I know that we have folks these days who want to say that Holy Spirit baptism is an ongoing thing and is occurring. We have folks in various charismatic denominations who are constantly claiming that this is happening to them and to their friends and to their converts, and that you cannot be saved unless you have this experience. And yet, the evidence that was present in Acts 2 and Acts 10 is not present and is not confirmed in the instances they claim that is going on in this age. If there is some presence of what they call tongues, it is not what we see here. It is what we would call gibberish, because there is no one there that can confirm that those tongues are an actual language the way it was in Acts, the second chapter. And Peter said it was the same way in Acts chapter 10. There's nobody there who can say, "I recognize that. That's Russian." And that person's never studied Russian. If I get up here this morning and say, soy de los Estados Unidos, some of you might think I was speaking in tongues. But I'm speaking Spanish, and I've studied Spanish. That's the only reason I'm able to do that. I live in Texas, and if you can't speak Spanish, you can't eat. You can't ride a bus. That's why that is, and that's not tongue speaking. So if I were to get up here today, or someone were to get up here today and speak in a language they had studied and claim it was tongues, that wouldn't be it either. These folks were speaking in languages they had not studied, were miraculously able to do so. Key to all this is there was somebody there who understood that language and could say, "Yes, that's my language. Yes, I understand that." And what we see today, supposedly confirmation of Holy Spirit baptism, is not. It is very, very lacking. And some don't even make any attempts to have tongues as a part of that. They just want to claim the experience has swept over them. No, Acts 2 and Acts 10, those are the instances. Peter seems to imply it had not happened in between those times, and we don't see it anywhere after that. We see it to confirm the Jews receiving the gospel. We see it to confirm the Gentiles receiving the gospel. We see it answering Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 about all flesh, Jew and Gentile. And that's what we see. And that's plain. Anything else beyond that is just supposition. It's surmising. And we ought to leave that to others. We ought not take it up ourselves. Peter attributes the great event that he saw there in Acts, the second chapter, to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, as I said in Joel chapter 2. And then he begins to preach that first gospel sermon. I want to read some of that for you and with you. Acts, the second chapter, of course, is where we head to look at this. The miracle they have witnessed in the tongue speaking has confirmed the divine origin of the message that he's about to preach. It has enabled Peter to communicate with foreigners in their language, a language he had not studied. But it is the words that the Holy Spirit is inspiring and that Peter is expressing that will affect this audience. It is not so much what they're seeing and witnessing, that sign's only confirming that what they're about to hear is true and trustworthy and reliable and to be heeded. But I read for you in Acts 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know as surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why weren't they cut to the heart a little while ago? Why weren't they cut to the heart when they saw something? Cut to the heart when they hear the message, which was confirmed by the signs. I'm afraid that in that age, the church at Corinth, and in our age, men put so much significance on signs and miracles and all these things. In that age that did exist, in this age which do not, that they miss the word or they diminish the significance of the word. They don't care anything about the word, or that the word can actually be overcome by some feeling that they think that they're having. Now, these folks here, read again. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Holy Spirit inspired what Peter said, and when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want to assert to you this morning that these folks were cut to the heart by the sword of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 17, the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, when these men were cut to the heart, they were cut by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was working that day, but He didn't quit when those tongues came down as fire upon the apostles. He was still actively involved as Peter was speaking, putting those words on his tongue. They were convicted of their sin. They were ready to throw themselves on the mercy of God's court. They said, "What are we going to do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The gift of the Holy Spirit, according to this context, is still available today. It is the hope and promise of salvation. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 33. That gift, that hope and promise of salvation is available today if you're interested in it. The apostles thus began a revived career of preaching and of working miracles to confirm the word they were teaching. They alone possessed the ability to endow others with miraculous gifts. Acts 8, verses 14 through 19 shows us that this is the case. Holy Spirit baptism, as we've said before, is accomplished just once more after Acts 2. That time to prove that the Gentiles were also fit candidates for grace. You can read this in Acts 10 and also chapter 11, where Peter explains a lot of what took place. I want to direct your minds, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The miracles of that age were never intended to be a permanent feature of the kingdom. From the words of inspired men, we find that these miracles were never intended to be always and forever. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, the writer says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge," by the way, that is miraculous knowledge spoken of elsewhere, "it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What we have to figure out here, and most of you know this, is what is that which is perfect. The Bible clearly indicates that when that which is perfect comes, that these miracles and these abilities will cease, they will vanish away. So we've got to find out what is that which is perfect. Folks have labored over this for years and years, and come up with all sorts of different understandings. Some say that which is perfect is Jesus. That doesn't really fit the context, though. Others have other ideas. They think it's heaven, but that doesn't really fit the context either. That which is perfect, though, I think can be identified by looking at these verses we've already read. The answer is right here. That which is perfect can be identified by that which is imperfect. The passage talks about things that are incomplete and that are imperfect. What happens when you put incomplete and imperfect things together? You have that which is perfect. Some of you folks might do jigsaw puzzles at home. You get a puzzle. I like the ones that have 25 pieces. That's about my limit. You get that out on the table. You put those 25 incomplete pieces together, and what do you have? You have that which is complete. You have that which is perfect and that which is finalized and finished. Look at this passage. We have in this passage described things that are in part, things that are incomplete, and a prophecy of a time when completion would come. It's not that hard to figure out what that which is perfect is. When there is a complete prophecy, a complete message, and a complete knowledge of what God wants us to have, when that has been compiled and pieced together, these miraculous gifts then would cease, and then they would fade away. The knowledge is the thing that is spoken of as being incomplete and imperfect. And it was being constantly revealed through the Holy Spirit and through these apostles. When that message is finally brought together and is out there in its entirety, when we have all that God wants us to have, then the incomplete things will be done away with. The complete thing we will have. That which is perfect in prophecy and message and knowledge has come in the form of our New Testaments. It's so simple, it's almost frustrating. We see people searching for it, wondering what it is, and the whole time they're holding it. The whole time they've got it in their hands. That which is perfect. It is the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25 says. The perfect law of liberty. Jude verse 3 says it is the faith delivered once for all. You see. In 2 Peter 1:3, the apostle writes, that it is the revelation of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Some famous radio preacher this morning I heard, Roger and I were listening to, Brother Hafley's his name, had a little bit to say about this, and said a little bit in his introduction about this passage. God has thoroughly furnished us, thoroughly equipped us, you see, in His Word. That which is perfect is here. There is nothing that God wants us to know that this book does not tell us. Nothing. This book tells us everything that God wants us to know. It doesn't tell us everything. There's some secret things that belong to God. But it tells us everything that we need to know and everything that He wants us to know. It is that which is perfect. With His miraculous mission accomplished by the complete revelation in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's objective through the agency of the Word remained. The miracles faded, they ceased. The agency of the Word continues and remains. It is His sword. It is His means of pricking men's heart. It is His means of convicting them of sin that they might seek mercy through Christ Jesus. Is the Holy Spirit dead because the Word is revealed? Is the Holy Spirit in decline, or is He idle because miracles have ceased? No, indeed. He is still active and involved today. And if you've been saved of your sins, the Holy Spirit was involved. He was there because He is the one that cuts through that word of His, pierces our souls and our hearts and makes us ready. I'm going to close one last passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Despite the end of Holy Spirit baptism and the lack of any apostle in this age to transmit miraculous abilities, Christians today can and must possess the Holy Spirit. They must have the Holy Spirit. He is our earnest of an eternal inheritance. He is the seal of our redemption. He is given by God to all who love Him, the Bible tells us. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him, even as we dwell in Jehovah and Jesus, and they dwell in us. The same sense of those words. But dear friends and brethren, it is not evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence when men in this age speak gibberish and call it tongues. I've seen enough of this on television, seen enough of this round about me to be able to recognize the gibberish that passes for tongues these days. It is not evidence of Holy Spirit presence for men to get up and to speak in gibberish and to claim that God is moving them to do so. Where is the one who can understand this tongue you claim to be speaking in? Roger last night was saying, prove it to me. Prove it to me. Where is the proof in this? Moreover, it is not evidence of Holy Spirit presence when men and women utter fallible prophecies out of due season. The Bible gives us in the Old Testament the test of a prophet, how you examine a prophet to see if he really is sent by God. And that test is that prophet, whatever he says, must come to pass, always and forever. And if he decides to stand up and speak something and says this is in the authority of God, and it does not happen, you know he is not from God. The prophets who walk around today will brag about getting it right 25% of the time. But what happened the other 75% of the time? Was God not paying attention? Was God mistaken, or were you? I'm sorry now. The Bible says the test of the prophet is such, and you failed. And we knew you were going to fail all along. It is not evidence of Holy Spirit presence when men and women speak fallible prophecies out of due season. And it is not evidence of Holy Spirit presence, even in this age, when men and women stage elaborate hoaxes in the form of healings and exorcisms, when they put on shows. And these have been done all across the country, where Confederates are placed in the audience who come forward and complain of this or that malady, and it is supposedly and apparently healed, but in reality there was nothing there, or it is said the malady will be healed over time. You go home and you'll be healed, and people praise God for this thing that hasn't even happened. It is not evidence of Holy Spirit presence when things like this are perpetrated upon deluded people. When I was in Lithuania the first time, preaching there for about 2 weeks, there were banners all over the city, which of course I could not read because they were in Lithuanian, and I couldn't speak or read in tongues. But I found out that they were advertising one of these faith healers who was coming to town. And I got to wondering how many folks would be there on Sunday when I was preaching and how many folks would be across town where he was doing healings. And there were about 25 where I was preaching and about 20,000 where he was preaching. I began to see the way that things go. Folks putting so much emphasis upon this trickery, not very much at all upon any word. He wasn't preaching at all. He was just putting on a show. And that was it. I've had you turn to Ephesians 5 about 20 minutes ago, it seems like. We're finally going to get there. My friends, we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we understand God's will. And we can only understand God's will when we read it and study it. Then we can be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 17. Our writer says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I'm afraid that for very long we have taken that passage. We've loved part of it. We've loved verse 19, but we've been scared to death of verse 18. I'm afraid for a long time we've seen the name Holy Spirit and said, well, I'm done studying for tonight. That's all I've got. I'm afraid that we're sometimes scared of the Holy Spirit. We're scared of the discussion and scared of the ignorance. We need to overcome that. God wants us to know about that person of the Godhead. God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that does not should not imply to you that you should go home and expect some sort of miraculous, supernatural, emotional experience that you can put your Bible aside and just sort of let go and it's going to happen to you. We're filled with God's Spirit when we take His Word, the Holy Spirit's Word, and we insert it into ourselves by reading it and by studying it and by living it. That's how we're filled with the Spirit in this day. Some folks, as I said earlier, believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. You know what He is if you're reading your Bible. If you're reading your Bibles, the Holy Spirit is talking to you. He's talking to you through that written Word. The Holy Spirit is alive and well today. He is active in the affairs of men, and He is working to convert souls to Christ. He has been glorified this day. He has been glorified in this place by this company because men and women, girls and boys have rolled out of their beds in order to assemble here in this place according to His will and what He has said, because He has said it. And you have come here to give heed to His Word as it is proclaimed and to do as He has said. And the Holy Spirit can be glorified yet again this morning if His sword has pierced some sinful heart. Some heart that is ready to be convicted and ready to be redeemed. That may speak of you this morning. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we hope the sword of the Spirit has indeed pierced your heart. And you're wondering right now, will the preacher tell me what to do? Yes, he will. Repent of your sins and be baptized. That's what Peter said, and that's what I'll say. Are you ready to confess the name of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to turn away from sin and to walk with Him and to walk in the Spirit, to walk according to the inspired Word of God? And you can, and you can be saved. We hope that you'll do that. If you're here this morning and need to be restored to God's people because you've fallen back into sin, you also have this opportunity to come forward to make things right with God. Please remove any obstacle that separates you from your Lord. We pray for you as we stand together and sing this song of encouragement.